Well, as we come to our last session, let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for this weekend and each one of the women that you've brought here. I know it's not easy to step away from normalcy, whether we have family at home that needs us that we have to step away from, or it's just the pressures of being part of our normal routine, or the social aspect can sometimes be a challenge for some of us. So I just thank you for the commitment that each woman made to be here. I pray that this time has been a blessing for them, and that as we continue this morning to focus on your truth, that they would be encouraged, and that they would be exhorted to follow you even more closely. And I just thank you so much that as we think of your word and we think of your truth, I thank you that you have not left us alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our theme for Refresh this year has been the truth in practice. It has been our desire that as we focus on the truth of God, each one of us would develop a greater love for the truth and a greater desire to know the truth. And not just for the sake of knowing, but that we would live in truth. That as we come to know truth, we would apply the truth to our lives through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be transformed by the truth so that we would glorify God with our lives and make him known in the world around us. Ultimately, as we come to know truth, our goal and desire should be to know God more and more deeply. Truth is the self-revelation of God. As we grow to know and understand the truth, we are coming to know God more. Jesus said that eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent. This should be the desire of our hearts and the pursuit of our lives. Through our session this morning, we're going to look at how to stand firm in the truth in a world that rejects God. We are in a battle for the truth. Satan opposes God at every turn, seeking to twist and pervert the truth with deceptive lies in order to subvert the plan of God. We need to know the truth so that we can understand the battle, so that we can know our role in the battle, and then stand firm in the truth through the battle which Christ has already won. First, we're going to do a little review that we are sanctified by truth. That's point number one. Our theme verse, John 17:17, says, "Sanctify them by truth, your word is truth." In order for us to know God, to love him and to obey him and stand firm in the truth, we need to be saved. We need to be set apart from sin by God and set apart within the world. That's what it means to be sanctified. Purified, set apart, consecrated to God. To be sanctified means to be separated from the profane and dedicated to God. First, we need to be sanctified from sin. We are sanctified or set apart from sin by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Christ. Through salvation, we are freed from the power of sin because Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. We are new creatures in Christ with new natures that have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In our new natures, we are no longer enslaved to sin, and we desire in that new nature to know and obey God's word. But we are not yet perfected. We still must contend with the presence of sin until we are perfected into the image of Christ when we see him. In this life, we must pursue holiness and righteousness. We are to lay aside the old self and be renewed in our minds through God's word and put on the new self, walking as children of light, seeking to know what is pleasing to God so that we can do it. We are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit working within us, and we must submit to his leading. As we submit to him, he will enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. I loved hearing Sarah talk about that, some really practical ways that God's word speaks right to how we are to repent and turn away and turn our minds towards the Lord. We must hold nothing back from the purifying and refining work that he does in our hearts and lives. Nothing should be more important than growing into the image of Christ. Sanctification is a gift of God as a part of our salvation, and yet it is our responsibility to pursue it. So throughout our lives as we walk with Christ, we are to be pursuing our practical sanctification, which means we are to be fighting against sin and pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness. We also need to be sanctified in the world. Beyond being sanctified from sin to holiness by the truth of God's word, believers are also to be sanctified in the world. We must be set apart from the ways of the world and all it has to offer, including philosophies, ideologies, priorities, attitudes, and actions raised up in defiance against the truth of God. The MacArthur Study Bible says, "The world is the enemy of the Christian because it is in rebellion and opposition against God and controlled by Satan." We cannot be a part of this. We belong to the Father. We are to love Him and do His will. The world is diametrically opposed to those things. In James 4:4, we read that friendship with the world is hostility towards God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are not to harbor friendship or affection for the evil worldly system in which we live. Any kind of emotional attachment or fondness for the world is completely inappropriate for the true follower of Jesus Christ. It has no place in the life of a believer who is to love the things of the Lord. Do you take this seriously in your life? Are you working to remove those affections, tear them down, and replace them with love for Christ? The truth is that as true followers of Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not of this world, but God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus explained to His disciples, we will be hated by the world because we are no longer a part of the world. John 15:18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Because of Christ, the world hates Him. How can we have any affection for that?" Because we are saved, we are set apart, sanctified from the world. We are not of the world. But lest anyone get the idea that we need to start building a commune, setting up our own society, all of us moving to here maybe and just staying here forever, remember what Jesus prayed in John 17. Let's turn there. Take another little look at John 17. Verses 14 through 19. Let me read that for you again. Again, Jesus praying to the Father about His followers, His true followers of Jesus Christ. John 17:14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Because we are in Christ, we are not of the world. But we are sent into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world. He is the perfect representation, manifestation of truth from God. And we in Christ are now carriers of that truth. We now represent to the world the truth of God. An article on the Desiring God website stated, "Jesus' true followers have not only been crucified to the world, but also raised to new life and sent back in to free others. We've been rescued from the darkness and given the light, not merely to flee the darkness, but to guide our steps as we go back in to rescue others." So we need to be sanctified from the ways of the world so that we stand out from the world as lights shining forth the truth of the gospel. We need to be devoted to the truth, standing firm in God's word so that our lives are distinctly different, characterized by love and holiness as we strive to manifest Christ-likeness to the watching world. And in all our striving, we need to remember that this is a work that God accomplishes in us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we are faithful to pursue Him. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth," and we know that God will answer His prayer. Mm-hmm. Next, we need to look at the battle for truth. That's our second point. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we have been saved and sanctified by the truth, and now we have been sent into the world to shine the light of truth into the darkness of the world. We are holding forth the good news, the truth that saves, the only hope for a world enslaved to sin. And we are met with resistance and with hatred, just as our Lord Jesus Christ experienced all through His ministry on earth. We know the world will reject the truth we bring because they rejected Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate, the true light which came into the world. John 3, 19 and 20 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." They rejected Jesus and hated him for the truth he taught. And now we are carrying the light of truth into this same world that hates the light, rejects the light, because they love their sin and do not want it exposed. They don't want to be confronted with the truth because they don't want to be shown their flaws. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. They don't want to see the evidence that they are wrong, and the light of the truth exposes their error. And yet, Jesus has sent us into the world so that the world may know the truth. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will have eternal life." And we are sent carrying that same message. There's a battle for the truth, and each one of us as believers is a part of this battle. We are fighting to stand firm in the truth in our own lives as we pursue holiness, and also fighting to represent the truth to the world that so desperately needs it. Because we are a part of this battle, it's important that we understand the terms. Who is the enemy? What are the methods of warfare employed? What will the outcome be? And what are we supposed to do? So first, who is the enemy in this battle? The world is gripped by a battle for the truth because it is under the hold of Satan. Jesus referred to him repeatedly as the ruler of this world. Alistair Begg described him as a real and vicious enemy who trades in doubt and in division and in destruction. He comes at us morally and intellectually. We know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is completely opposed to all the purposes of God. His aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. He works to deceive people and draw them away from believing the word of God. He is the enemy. It is important for us to understand that in this battle for the truth, unbelievers are not the enemy. While we need to be discerning and guard against those who would try to harm us, unbelievers are our mission shield. They are the ones we are being sent to. Our enemy is Satan and the evil world system that he has put in place. Next, we need to look at what are the methods of warfare employed. Satan is the enemy. What is he doing? What's his strategy? And we've talked a bit about this already, but I want to highlight a few points about his approach. And I don't at all intend to oversimplify, but Satan seems to mount this attack on mankind on two fronts, both aimed at exchanging the truth of God for a lie. First, there's an attack that's aimed at believers. One front of his attack is aimed at true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we are secure in Christ, but we are still vulnerable to Satan's attacks. He can do damage, especially if we are not prepared. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The MacArthur Study Bible says that Satan is a malicious enemy who maligns believers. He and his forces are always active, looking for opportunities to overwhelm the believer with temptation, persecution, and discouragement. Satan sows discord, accuses God to men, men to God, and men to men. He will do what he can to drag the Christian out of fellowship with Christ and out of Christian service. He seeks to rob us of our assurance and our purity. Alistair Begg puts it this way. He said, "He couldn't keep us from becoming the children of God, so now he is seeking to do everything in his power to prevent us from living as children of God. He is totally committed to trying to disrupt and to destroy what it means for us to go out into the world and profess Jesus Christ. He's trying to take us out of the battle, to make us weak and ineffective, to make us doubt God's word and God's character. And this is very real. There's also an attack aimed at unbelievers that's completely different. The other aspect of his attack is aimed at unbelievers who are currently walking according to the course of this world, according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who is now working in them. That's what the word of God says. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is working to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The study Bible says, Satan blinds men to God's truth through the world system he has created. Without a godly influence, man left to himself will follow that system, which panders to the depravity of unbelievers and deepens their moral blindness. With unbelievers, he works to conceal the truth, to pervert the truth, to oppose the truth. They are spiritually dead. They have an inner hatred of the truth and love for self. They are unable to understand the truth, and he works to keep them there. As we still consider his tactics, we've talked about he attacks believers, he attacks unbelievers. Let's look at some of the ways that he attacks, his tactics to attempt to defeat truth. What kind of tactics does he employ as he works to deceive people and draw them away from God and from the truth? As Jen explained, this battle traces all the way back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived Eve through an attack on the truth of God's word and God's character. First, he questioned the truth. He questioned what God had said to her. Next, he contradicted the truth of what God said, making God out to be a liar. Finally, he fed her an alternative version of reality, an outright lie in direct opposition to what God had said and to God's very character. And Eve fell for it. She was deceived. Satan offered her an alternative way, and it seemed right to her, but his ways always lead to destruction instead of life. Satan still uses these same methods and attacks on truth today. He questions the truth. He contradicts the truth and creates an alternative truth that leads to destruction. He does this through false religious systems, through ideologies and philosophies, through cultural attitudes and norms, through false worldviews and presuppositions, through the evil world system he has put in place. He offers alternatives that appeal to people's own sinful thoughts and desires, and then drags them away. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about that. Sorry, Taryn, we're going to talk about a deep sea creature for a second. So, I don't know if you've heard of the anglerfish, but they're the ones, who's in Meat Finding Nemo, you'll know it when I get there. So, it's this hideously ugly fish that lives at the bottom of the ocean in pitch darkness. Its strategy for attracting prey is to dangle a shiny light, kind of there's actually like a structure that comes out from the top of its head and has like a light dangling from it. So fish are attracted to that light, and then it swallows them up. And as I was thinking over what we're talking about, I had that picture in my head. There's other fish that have similar methods of having a little bait that kind of, it's a part of their body, and they dangle it, and fish are attracted and they consume them. So it's a kind of similar picture there to how Satan attracts and draws people away and destroys them. Satan has no love for those that he's attracting. He's trying to destroy them. He plays on the world's hatred of God and aversion to the truth of God. We already heard from Jen about different philosophies and views of truth, but as we consider Satan's tactics, I want to briefly highlight a few of those philosophies that are especially relevant today that is helpful if we're aware of them. First, we'll talk a little bit about modernism. I know this is review, but it's interesting and can be hopefully beneficial. So with modernism, it holds the view that truth exists and can be determined through reason and scientific inquiry, which they see as an objective means of obtaining, of understanding the world, and leads to absolute truth that applies to all cultures. Through its emphasis on scientific investigation and explaining natural phenomena, people found an explanation for the mysteries of nature that didn't depend on God, so they thought. To sum it up, modernism is the belief that truth exists independent of human consciousness and can be known through the application of reason. There's a very high view of humans, high view of reason. They see reality as that which can be proven through science and reason. With this method of thinking, truth does exist, and humans can determine it, and there's no need for God in any of that. Man, with his supreme reason, is the only authority needed. Many with this worldview were also materialists. You see this very commonly in the science world, believing that matter is the only thing that exists, that natural processes can explain everything, that the supernatural does not exist. In the world of science, this view still seems to hold sway with a lot of people. But for the general population who are not entrenched in the science world, it's too harsh, it's too rigid. And so we led into postmodernism after from what I understand from history, after the horrors of World War II, we have a shift here to postmodernism. It's a moving away from and beyond objective truth and authority to a place where everything is fluid, arbitrary, and relative, including meaning, language, and identity. Even reason and science are seen as ideologies created by man and don't apply to everyone. To sum it up, they believe that truth may exist independent of human consciousness, but there's no objective means of nailing it down. And reality itself is called into question. With this method of thinking, truth may or may not exist, but that isn't relative. That isn't even relevant. It's all relative. Even if there were a God with truth, man could never really know what that was, so no one should be held accountable to any truth or any authority at all because we can't be sure. So as a result, there's a sense of virtue attached to uncertainty with your own beliefs. The more flexible you are with what's true and what everyone can believe, the more virtuous you are in a postmodern society. So then I did a little research into, well, that's been since World War II. Is there a new way of thinking? How do we describe what's going on now? I wanted to see what the world of philosophy had to say. A little research. Many philosophers claim that with the introduction of the internet and technology that we have today, we have moved beyond postmodernism, and some of them gave a date as after 9/11, another kind of turning point. We have something new. Some of them called it metamodernism, some pseudo-modernism, or very cleverly, post-postmodernism. I think only future generations will be able to give it a name and be able to see it. Central to this way of thinking seems to be the belief that the world is a frightening place. And it makes sense. If everyone gets to decide what's true and there's no way to really know anything, that gets pretty scary. And as I describe this, I see this a lot in the young people that we deal with today. So kind of bear them in mind. This is the new generation. The world is a frightening place, and the best way to deal with this is to withdraw into a world of your own creation. This is characterized by ignorance and what they describe as fanaticism or hyper-focus on your own activities. And it's also characterized by anxiety, likely coming from the overwhelming pressure of being your own God, really. To sum it up, in this view, truth does not exist outside human consciousness, but instead is determined by the consumer, each individual, internally formed rather than externally received. Each person's participation determines their reality, so reality and truth is different for each person. This twisted view of the world makes each person their own God and their own arbiter of truth. In this type of thinking, each person is justified and encouraged to live according to their own reality and blindly follow their own truth, which they can alter and define however they want, whenever they want. It can be fascinating to trace different philosophies and their cultural effects, but each one represents an alternative truth offered by Satan to deceive people and draw them away from God, even from seeking for God. In a variety of ways, God and his truth are deemed irrelevant, unnecessary, and ultimately not even real. The truth of God is being exchanged for a lie, for a variety of lies offered up by Satan, even using that which God created to draw people away from him. We see the effects of this all around us, just as described in Romans chapter 1. This is what we are up against. Next thing I want to talk about is, what's the outcome going to be? Before we even talk about what we're supposed to do, it's important that we remind ourselves where this is going. It can be discouraging and overwhelming to consider the power of the enemy and to see how his tactics have infiltrated every aspect of society. But thankfully, God has revealed to us how this all ends. As we enter this battle, we can rest completely in the truth that everything is under the sovereign control of Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:8. That's why he was sent into the world. The night he was arrested, as Jesus taught his disciples for the last time, he made promise after promise designed to prepare them for what was coming and provide comfort and assurance that they would not be alone. He concluded with this in John 16:23. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He was sending them out into the world, and he sends us out into the world. But we have his every assurance, his promise that the battle is won. He accomplished the work he was sent to do. He destroyed the works of the devil. The powers of darkness are defeated, and yet not fully destroyed. Alistair Begg compared our current situation to checkmate in the game of chess. I've never managed to learn how to play chess, but I think I understand the concept of checkmate. I asked one of my kids. Christ's victory over Satan is absolutely assured. There is no move he can make, no way to escape the inevitable, and yet the devil wants to keep playing, to keep fighting, to cause destruction on his way down. The book of Revelation describes how Christ will finally destroy Satan in the end, and as true followers of Jesus Christ, we share in his victory. We can rest in his sovereign authority and his perfect timing. So next, what is our role? We'll talk about that we are ambassadors for truth. That's point number three. So now that we've talked about the enemy, his tactics, and the sure outcome of this battle for truth, we need to address what our role is and how we can be prepared. We know victory in Christ is sure because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But we have been sent into the world for Christ. We need to know what he would have us do. First, let's talk about our role and responsibilities. In his book, The Truth War, John MacArthur writes, "So we are ambassadors, soldiers, reaching out to sinners with the truth, even as we make every effort to destroy the lies and other forms of evil that hold them in deadly bondage." He goes on to say, "We have a duty to uphold the truth and to wield the sword of God's word against every human speculation and every worldly hypothesis raised up against the knowledge of God." He explains that it's vital to fight for the truth because the truth is the only thing that can liberate people from the bondage of sin and give them eternal life. This is our role. We are ambassadors for the gospel, holding forth the word of life, the truth of the gospel, because it's the only thing that can save. We know the state the world is in, we know where things are heading, and we know the only hope available. There is no other name by which people can be saved. Jesus is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. We have been saved and sanctified and sent out into the world to represent the truth. Our role is to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent him, to show what he is like, and to present his message. A couple ways we can do this with our role is we need to represent the truth in how we live. This is part of the reason why our pursuit of sanctification is so important. Not only do we glorify God as we obey his word, but when we're set apart from the world, pursuing holiness, we're putting the power of the gospel on display. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The testimony of a life transformed by the gospel is so important. How can we attract anyone to the Lord when we are living a life no different from the world? How can we tell people of the hope that we have in Christ if we are living hopelessly day after day? How can we demonstrate that knowing Christ is the only thing that matters when we grumble and complain about the way he provides for us? How can we communicate the love of God when we don't love others, when we consistently criticize or mock or selfishly put ourselves first? How can we extol the glories of the gospel when we don't bother to live it out? I got this great mental picture in my head. So imagine you're hanging out with a friend and she's describing this incredible new vacuum that she got, talking about, it's just, I've never had a vacuum like this. It gets every single thing. I can't even, just going on and on and on and on. Then you get to go over to her house shortly thereafter and her floor is absolutely disgusting. How does that give you any confidence in this vacuum she's talking about? It? You don't know if it works. You don't know if she even knows where it is. The power of the gospel is revealed by a transformed life. It should be visible. There's power in the gospel and it has an effect in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. We must live in a way that's consistent with what we believe, with the truth of the gospel. The world is not our home, but we have been sent into the world carrying the message of the gospel. We must strive to live righteous lives in this hostile world. We must live by the standards of our Lord, not by the standards of the world. God may see fit to draw someone to himself using the way that you live your life for him. We also need to represent the truth in the message we bring. We represent truth in how we live and in the message we bring. This message is the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This is our message. We have no other. That's why we keep talking about it. We can't alter it. We can't change it to be more acceptable. As we talked about last night, the gospel is the truth of what God is doing in the world, how he is redeeming a people by his son, for his son, to his own glory. The gospel comes with power to save. It doesn't need to appeal to the world or fit in with the current world system. Remember, that's all under the control of Satan to deceive and draw people away. We can't compromise the truth of the gospel to be palatable to the unsaved. What fellowship does light have with darkness? People reject the gospel. It's foolishness to them because they're spiritually dead, because Satan is blinding their minds so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't need a message they like to hear. They don't need to be just a little bit better or maybe change their thinking. They need to be transformed by the light of the gospel, invading their lives and giving them new life. That's only possible through the truth of the gospel. So that's what we offer. We are to proclaim the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's our message. As ambassadors for truth, we must know the truth of God's word and proclaim it to the world in how we live and in what we say. So that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to, that's our role, that's our responsibility. So how do we prepare for that? We must be in constant preparation for our role as ambassadors. We never get to the place where we're done. It reminds me of the ongoing training that my husband goes through as a police officer and now a sergeant. They train constantly, despite what society will tell you. They have refreshers on the basics year after year, and frequent additional training to respond to new laws, societal changes that impact law enforcement. Their integrity, their careers, and their very lives are on the line every day based on the choices that they make. They must be prepared. In a similar way, we must be prepared. We must be living in constant training, constantly pursuing the Lord and growing in Christ-likeness, growing in our love for the truth and understanding how to apply it more and more, growing to know God more deeply so that we can more accurately represent him and the truth of the word through our lives and in our words. We have the assurance of knowing that it is God who makes us adequate for what he's called us to do, but we must pursue our preparation as if our lives depend on it. So one of the best ways we can prepare is to grow in discernment. MacArthur said, "Discernment is the ability to decide or distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. Discernment is the ability to think biblically about all areas of life." 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22 says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Discernment is not optional for a believer. It is required and it is necessary. And yet many Christians are weak in this area. We must exercise discernment in every area of our lives. We must measure everything we hear and everything we think against the infallible standard of God's word. We must engage in biblical decision-making and behavior. We must guard against unbiblical thinking and attitudes. So how do we develop discernment? I found an outline on the Revive Our Hearts article, Revive Our Hearts website, that I'll kind of use their little outline. First, we develop discernment through prayer. Psalm 119:66 says, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." We cannot develop discernment by human wisdom. We need to ask God to teach us truth and give us wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom to discern well, and we need to pray for the strength and conviction to obey, to follow his leading. Wisdom is applying the truth, not just knowing it. We also need God's word. You may have heard this verse before, John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." In order to have discernment, we need to train our minds through the Word of God so that we can recognize truth and distinguish lies and temptation as they are coming so we don't fall into sin. The key to growing in discernment is immersion in the Word of God, the truth that sanctifies. We need to read, to study, to understand, to apply, to grow, and repeat. We need to know what the Bible says. It's not enough to just read books about the Bible. We need to study for ourselves. And if you're at a point where you may be not super into your Bible reading or having a hard time really being motivated or getting a lot out of it, I would encourage you to up your study game a little bit. You don't have to be like a Bible scholar, but take a little more time. Look at some of those words. Ask for some help. And how can I start to study it for myself? There's so much to be said regarding how to study God's Word, and I hope that you'll take advantage of some of the ministries at our church that aim to help you learn to study your Bible more effectively. But more than anything else, we need to prioritize our time spent reading our Bibles and praying for wisdom. We also develop discernment by having an awareness of Satan's schemes. We've talked about this already. The website, the Revive Our Hearts website, said, Satan has devised every possible scheme to ensnare mankind in sin. One of his main tactics is to keep mankind away from the Bible. If he can't keep us from it, he'll seek to limit or twist our understanding of it. His schemes depend on ignorance of God's Word, which should motivate us even more to study our Bibles. To develop discernment, we also need to have an awareness of our own areas of susceptibility. We need to keep in mind that we are all capable of falling for error. And we can help to guard against that by being aware of where we're vulnerable so that we can shore up those areas with scripture and with prayer. Are we too trusting? Taking in everything that says Christian and say, oh, that's for me. Are we too critical and skeptical and not willing to listen to true teaching from God's Word? Are we too legalistic, maybe sinfully holding ourselves and others to standards not in God's Word like the Pharisees were doing? Or are we too carefree, overextending our freedom in Christ to the point where we're sinning? Do we struggle with apathy, where we just don't care like we should? What we need to do is we need to repent of those things, again and again and again if necessary. We need to strive to remove the sin which so easily entangles us. Next, to develop discernment, we need godly counsel. God has not left us to walk the Christian life alone. He's placed us into the body of Christ, a body of believers who are to encourage and exhort one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. You are not alone in any of it. Even in your struggle with sin, get some help. Talk to somebody. Help them to keep you accountable, to counsel you in how God's Word can help you to repent and to put on what is pleasing to God. Godly counsel can be invaluable when you're faced with an issue where you don't know what the truth is. We should not be getting our information from the world, and we must be cautious who we're listening to. We need to spend time with those who are wise and discerning so that they can help us learn to think biblically and train us in discernment and to encourage us in our fight against sin. Every believer needs discernment so that we can think biblically, so that we can think in accordance with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. Discernment is a protection for us, a guard against being deceived spiritually. It helps us to make decisions and judgments that are honoring to God. It enables us to respond to people and situations in a way that shines the light of truth. And discernment helps us to know God better and glorify Him more fully. Also, as part of our preparation, we can't leave out that we need to put on the full armor of God. So let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read starting in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The armor of God consists of truth, righteousness, knowledge of the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. All of these are ours by virtue of being in Christ, and we could do a full session on that or a full weekend on that. Essentially, what it comes down to is it's faith in the gospel. As Alistair Begg said, to put on the full armor of God is to take hold of what we've been given. Satan wants us to abandon all these things or to think that they're not sufficient for life. Maybe they saved us, but now we need something else. But the word of God and the power of the gospel are ours in Christ, and by resting in those truths, trusting in the promises of God, we are secure and we are prepared for battle. So finally, let's talk about what it means to stand firm in the truth, our last point. As we read about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, you no doubt heard the repeated command to stand firm. This was a frequent exhortation of Paul's, which is repeated in each of his epistles to the churches. There are two related words for stand firm, stako and pistemi. It's a military term that means to stand your ground in the midst of battle, to hold your position. If we are to stand firm, we must not cower under persecution and compromise our convictions. We must not crumble under testing and complain or give up. We must not crumble and give in to temptation and sin. We must stand firm and be spiritually stable even under attack, maintaining our post of godliness, righteousness, and Christlikeness. We must remain loyal to the Lord and remain committed to the truth entrusted to us in the gospel. And we are not asked to stand firm in our own strength, but in Ephesians 6:10, it says we're to stand firm by being strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Alistair Begg said, we are strengthened in the strength of His might, strengthened by His grace, the grace that is made clear to us in the gospel, knowing that God loves me, forgives me, helps me, comforts me, enables me, secures me, and not on account of my merit, but all on account of His mercy. There is strength in the grace of the Lord. He goes on to say that standing firm is resting in what is provided and yet doing what is required. Resting in what is provided and yet doing what is required. Resting in the provision that is ours and then doing what we're asked. He also said, you can stand safe and secure in the victory that has already been accomplished at the cross. So with the time we have remaining, we'll look at how to stand firm in the world, in the church, and in our daily lives. As we stand firm in the world, we must remember that the world is currently under the control of Satan, and he has influenced the world system, the evil world system, to deny the existence of God and to suppress any concept of truth. In the Truth War, MacArthur said, we need to understand that truth and God are inseparable. The world's aversion to truth is a symptom of their hatred and hostility toward God. This is the world we've been sent into as ambassadors. They hate God, they hate the truth, and they will hate us because of it. But we cannot separate ourselves off from the world. We need to develop a love for the lost and a desire to reach them with the truth. We need to let the world know that there is a God, that he created the heavens and the earth and is sovereign over all things, and that everyone is accountable to him. It's really important that we don't compromise on the facts of creation. I think a lot of people in the church have decided that, okay, that's about, I'm not a scientist. There's gotta be arguments there that I can't argue back with, so I don't really know, I'm not really sure, so I'm gonna let that one go. We can't do that. That's the starting place. That's where it all started. And I think Jen was talking about how in Romans 1, it starts with exchanging the truth of God for a lie in terms of who created things. And we're accountable to him because he created all things. So we can't concede that as a loss or a neutral topic. And as someone who has studied science for a very long time, I can tell you that they have no argument that disproves God's word. And I haven't studied every single one of them, and I don't know what's to come, but I know that God's word is true, and that there's nothing that will come that will disprove that God is the creator. So it doesn't mean you have to have scientific discussions with people, but you can say, well, let me look into that and get back to you. Come and talk to me. We'll figure it out. And no matter what the issue is, you don't have to compromise. There's no reason to do that. God is the creator. He has given proof of himself in the things that he has made, and we can stand firm on that. We need to share the gospel with people without compromise or apology as well. Anything short of the gospel is not the gospel. It can be very difficult and discouraging to engage with those in the world who are wrapped up in the various schemes of Satan, happily pursuing their sin, denying the existence or relevance of God. Some of them can seem very happy and content. I have a sister who is happily pursuing Satan's schemes. It can be very difficult also to reach those who are so consumed by their own troubles that they won't listen to the hope that you have to offer. But regardless of where they're coming from, we know they need the truth of the gospel. We cannot arrive at the truth by human reason or argument with them. We must present the gospel and trust God to save all those who are his. There are still those that are his in the world that are not yet saved, and he will save all those who are his. As we think about this, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. I remember when I was in DE, and even now, I read this very frequently. It's such an encouragement, such a good reminder of the reality that we're living in. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 is where I'll start. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our job is to clearly and plainly present the truth of God's word. We don't need fancy arguments or tricks or the latest whatever. And we cannot be discouraged when they don't understand. And we can't be upset with those who reject us, because we know what's going on. And it was God shining the light of the gospel into our hearts that enabled us to be saved. And it's only God who can do the same in the lives of those who are lost. All we can do is be faithful ambassadors with our lives and with our words. We can find much wisdom and counsel for interacting with unbelievers with conviction and compassion from Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, which I'll read to you. I love these verses. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." At first, it may seem that these two verses are contradicting each other, but really they're making two very important points. First, do not answer a fool according to his folly. We are not to argue like fools, with foolish remarks, anger, insults, resorting to their style, their tactics. We must conduct ourselves as ambassadors of Christ and not be foolish, or they'll think there's no difference, we're all the same. Sometimes this means we need to ignore the situation, not take the bait. Sometimes we need to walk away. We should not answer with agreement or acceptance of their foolish ideas either, or he'll think that he's right and that we all believe the same thing. One key thing to keep in mind is we should never agree to discuss issues without using the Bible. People in the world are so like, well, so I don't believe in the Bible, so let's talk about it. We have nothing else. There is nothing else. There's no point. We have nothing other than that. It's just worldly wisdom. Apart from the truth of God's word, we have absolutely nothing of value to offer. Second, it says to answer a fool as his folly deserves. We need to use discernment to say the right thing at the right time, to gently and compassionately expose their foolishness and correct them with the truth in a way that they're able to understand. All of our responses require great discernment, praying and trusting that God will help us to know when to be silent, when to speak up, and that he'll give us the words to say. When standing firm in the world, we must remember that those being deceived can be rescued only by the gospel. There is nothing else we have to offer. Next, we need to talk about how to stand firm in the church. Because Satan works to oppose all of God's purposes, it's no surprise that he works to destroy the effectiveness of the church. He utilizes many of the same strategies he uses in the world, seeking to bring worldly ideas into the church. The root of the issues can be traced back to questioning the authority of the Word of God, questioning the truth God has revealed, posing the question, did God really say? In our postmodern or post-postmodern world, where people believe absolute truth cannot be known, and that each person's experience determines their own truth, the world refuses to accept that the Word of God is truth that applies to all people. That's counter to their way of thinking. Our culture highly values uncertainty and cannot accept that Christians would try to apply their truth to anyone else. We can see all these ideas creeping into the church at large. As members of the body of Christ, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. While culture changes, this is nothing new to the church. Throughout all of redemptive history, Satan has worked to attack and distort and suppress truth within the church. According to the Truth War, Satan frequently uses the strategy of placing false teachers in the church to teach bad doctrine with the intent to lead those who have heard but not accepted the gospel away into damning error. In our day, as in Jude's day, these false teachers are infiltrating the church, preaching and living according to a counterfeit gospel, and misleading those who need to hear the true gospel. This is happening in individual church congregations as well as the visible kind of cultural church at large. As Jude urged in his letter, Christians need to wage war against all forms of error to fight and defend the truth. Combating error within the church requires that we know sound doctrine and be discerning in sorting out truth from error. Scripture is the only safeguard in determining error. We must be faithful to study God's word and develop discernment so we can recognize error that creeps into the church. It also requires that we be willing to confront and attack error. We need to oppose false teaching, but we also need to reach out to those who have been led astray. Our purpose in confronting error is never to be argumentative or critical, but to speak the truth in love, making no compromises. We need to bear in mind our role as ambassadors. We are to represent the truth of the gospel with the hope of bringing others to salvation or rescuing weaker brothers and sisters. Our concern is the people being deceived. Finally, we'll talk about how to stand firm in our daily lives. As long as we're in the world, we will face temptation to compromise the truth of God in our daily lives. Through our own remaining indwelling sin and through the influence of Satan and the world we live in, we will be tempted to question God and his word. Worldly thinking will contradict the validity and authority of God's word, and we will find or create alternative truths that seem right to our sinful flesh. We must guard against this. This area of our day-to-day lives is really where we can have the biggest impact. Whether we're interacting with unbelievers, other believers, our church family, our own families, it is in and through our daily lives that it will be evident if we are standing firm in the truth or not. How can we think biblically about the issues that we face day by day? How can we develop a biblical worldview or a way of looking at the world that's in line with biblical truth that allows us to see and understand what's going on around us and then conduct ourselves in a way that glorifies God? Pursuing sanctification and developing discernment are crucial aspects of learning to think biblically, as we've already discussed. Training our minds to think biblically in the nitty-gritty day-to-day of life in the world takes special focus and attention, especially if you haven't really worked at it before. It's a spiritual discipline that takes prayer, study of God's word, and ongoing practice to develop. Thinking biblically always starts with a proper view of God and his word. The two must go together because God has revealed himself to us through his word. We can't believe in who God is without also believing his word. As we've been saying all along, we need to know God's word so that we can know God and know truth. And we need to believe God's word over our own thoughts and feelings, over our own understanding and ideas, over our own doubts and questions. God's word tells us what is true and what is real, and we need to believe it. And we need to submit to the authority of God's word. We must do what he says. There can be no areas of life that are off limits to the sanctification by his word, even and especially in our thought life. I think so often, since it's hidden from everybody else, we tend to kind of let that go. I really appreciated all the things that Sarah was sharing last night, such an encouragement that that is the area where we need to contend and fight. As women, thinking biblically requires that we submit to the role God has for us as women. The world has a lot to say about what it is to be a woman, what defines womanhood, what a woman's priorities should be, what a woman's role is, and what a woman needs. As true followers of Jesus Christ, that is not for us. While there may be slivers of truth mixed in, the world's ever-changing view of women is a lie from Satan, designed to keep us focused on ourselves, dissatisfied, discontented, and discouraged, to get us to be resisting, resenting, and ultimately rejecting God's design for womanhood. We need to look to his word for our priorities and role. We need to find our joy in Christ, our contentment in serving him, and our rest and satisfaction in his unending love. Finally, we need to discipline our minds to think on what is true in all the issues and situations we face day by day. We cannot be ruled by our emotions, which come and go. Shockingly, they do not define truth, and they will mislead us and deceive us. We cannot let our minds follow after destructive or ungodly trains of thought. This means we do not waste our time with what-ifs, with fearful thoughts about the future. Our thoughts are only guesses, and to be honest, most of us are terrible at predicting what's going to happen. I know that I'm really bad at it. Very bad at it. The more unlikely it is, the more I think, well, that's probably going to happen. My dad lovingly pointed that out to me recently, and I was like, fine. Kyler's pointed that out as well. Still looking for it. God is the one that holds the future in his capable hands. All things are subject to the good work that he is accomplishing in his children. We can trust him, and we can trust that he will be with us and enable us to deal with whatever comes. This also means that we don't waste our time with if-onlys, letting regrets and past disappointments or sin discourage or distract us. The past is gone. What is real and true is what's happening today. Don't fixate on the past except to remember the lessons learned from the Lord and to recall the faithfulness of God. We're to forget what's behind and press on toward the goal. We have to use self-control and stop our minds from thinking on anything untrue or displeasing to God. I'm sure there's many of you that are practiced at doing this, but there may be many of you here that didn't realize that that was something you needed to do. Just because we're thinking it doesn't mean we have to keep thinking it. Standing firm in our daily lives means applying our discernment to think biblically in every area of life with a commitment to base our thoughts, responses, attitudes, and actions on the truth of the Word of God. We must be willing to die to self, to forsake our own way of thinking and our natural sinful responses in favor of living according to God's Word. In conclusion, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we're sent into the world to represent the truth of the gospel, God's message of salvation for all who will believe. Satan opposes the truth at every turn, and the world rejects the truth, so we must grow in Christ-likeness and discernment so that we can stand firm in the truth in all areas of life. As we close, I want to read a passage of scripture for you that summarizes what we've covered this weekend so beautifully. As you're reflecting on our time here and what you've learned, this is one you can look back on and meditate on so that the truth of God would strengthen and sanctify you. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. I'm going to give you a minute to find it so you can follow along with me. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the precious truth in your word, that it transforms us, that you have not left us alone. You've saved us, and that you're sanctifying us, and you've promised that you'll bring us to heaven to be with you. I thank you that you longed for that we prayed for that the night that you were arrested, that Jesus desires to be with us so that we can see his glory. We long for that as well. I pray that you would be with us as we live our lives for you, that you would give us strength to turn away from sin. You would give us strength to stand firm in the truth of your word, holding out the message of truth to the lost, encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just thank you so much for all that you do, all that you are doing, and that we can trust completely in you. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name.